Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 23, and we're going to look, Lord willing, at Psalm 23 and 24, title of our study this evening, The Shepherd King. We mentioned last time that these three psalms, Psalm 22, 23, and 24, are all shepherd psalms. Psalm 22, from our vantage point, well, we look back at its reality because it pointed us to the cross, where the good shepherd laid down his life for us. And then the great shepherd, that's what we look at here in Psalm 23. That's Jesus' present ministry, looking over us, watching over us, leading, guiding, protecting, providing. He does it through the person of the Holy Spirit, but you need to know that it's Jesus at work in us as sure as it was Jesus working in the midst of those first apostles and disciples. Future, Psalm 24, Jesus, the chief shepherd, will come for us. We'll talk about it toward the end of the study, but we will be with him. And hearing so many prayers tonight for suffering loved ones and for those who've lost loved ones, well, there will be a glorious reunion. And we have that to look forward to. Shepherds, as most of you are aware, were very common in Israel and among its neighbors. And God used the skills that the shepherd would acquire in watching over and taking care of sheep to prepare men for the work of ministry. David, perhaps, is one of the greatest examples of that, though there are many other, and we'll touch on a couple briefly and momentarily. David, you may recall, shepherded the sheep, watched over the sheep. In fact, when Saul was rejected from being king, and the prophet was sent to the house of Jesse, David's father, to anoint the next king. Well, they came to the firstborn, and God said, that's not the one, and then the next, and no, that's not him, and the next, and that's not him. They went through the whole gamut, and finally, Samuel's like, well, is this it? And he goes, oh, there's one more, little David, he's out there with the sheep. They bring him in, and he, of course, is the one that God says he's the one. God looks on the heart. Men look on the outward appearance. But David will stand before Goliath, and the only one in the kingdom unafraid of Goliath, and he'll cite his experiences as a young shepherd, saying, hey, when the lion came after the sheep or the bear, I stood him off. I did him in. Why? Because he cared more for the sheep than for his own safety. He demonstrated that faithfulness. And he said, the Lord who delivered me from the mouth of the lion and the bear will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand. It's a spiritual trophy case. I encourage you to build one. Oh, not a literal one. That would be weird. Bring your friends over and say, hey, look, here's what happened here and what I did and here's what God did. No, but we should at least have it in mind. So when we're confronted with a giant, as he was, some situation well beyond us and no one else willing to even encounter or endeavor it, we can look back and say, well, God delivered me here. God was faithful there. Might I suggest tonight that the giants we face today, they're just still preparing us for greater challenges in the future until we stand before the Lord in glory. Well, you should know that Abel was a shepherd. In fact, he may have been one of the first. When it came time to approach God, and after the fall of Adam and Eve, God made it clear, here's how you can approach me. We know that Cain and Abel came. Cain brought the stuff he'd grown. Abel brought a firstling from the flock. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice. And we're told in the New Testament it was a more excellent sacrifice. Here's why. It was offered by faith, we're told. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That means it was offered in obedience. Not just, well, I bet God will love this. Remember when you used to think like that? Oh, I'm going to do something awesome for God. I'm going to blow his mind. Really just, you know, he'll be so excited to see this. And God's like, really? I mean, he already knows everything, the worst and the best. He knows what you think before you think it and say before you say it. In any case, the point is, Abel brought what God required, and God accepted not just the sacrifice, he accepted Abel. God has always made a way back. Well, Abraham was a shepherd. Most of us are aware of that. In fact, God so blessed his flocks, his herds, that his nephew, Lot, who was a shepherd as well, had to separate from him. Now, Abraham was a man that walked by faith. And we're told we walk by faith and not by sight. And we have such a contrast in these two men, because Abraham knows God's given him all the land, so he just tells Lot, take whatever you want. Doesn't matter to Abraham, as someone so beautifully prayed and reminded us tonight. We're just passing through here anyway. We're just sojourners. This is not our home. And Abraham got that too. He was waiting for the city made without hands, the city made and that comes from God. And so in any case, Abraham knows it's all his. He says, take what you want. Lot did something I think many of us have been guilty of doing, and that is look at the situation and reason it out. Now, nothing wrong with using your brain. God gave you one. I encourage you to use it. But we need to be prayerful because, well, what appears to be good just might not be so good. What appears to be great might have real problems on the other side of it. So Lot looks toward the fertile plains of Sodom. It made perfect sense. All these flocks, lots and lots of nourishment for them. But you know the story, most of you. He didn't just move toward Sodom, he moved into Sodom. And when he finally got out of Sodom, well, he had to be led out. He lost his wife in the process, and he really lost his daughters as well. Oh, they got out of Sodom, but he couldn't get Sodom out of them. Because we know that because they thought, well, everybody's dead, they saw the fire and the brimstone. They thought, well, this is it. It's just us and Dad. They came up with this plot. We'll get him drunk, and one after another, you tonight and me tomorrow. They slept with their dad, thinking, well, we got to keep the family alive. We got to keep the species alive. The problem is the offspring were not only birthed of an incestuous relationship, but they would be everlasting enemies of God. The Moabites are the descendants of the firstborn. We looked at Balaam and Balak. Balak, a Moabite king, who at Balaam's encouragement uses immorality to entice the people of God into idolatry, and that leads them to destruction. So no decision is without consequence. That's really what it comes down to. I bring this to your attention because we are shepherds as well. If you're a parent, you are shepherding a little flock. And some of you are shepherding big flocks because I've seen all the kids out there and there aren't enough of you to have that many kids. But the point is, whether it's a parent or a pastor or a teacher, whatever your connection, we're shepherds. And the pastor's especially called to shepherd the flock of God. We'll talk more about it. Well, Joseph was a shepherd. He was a dreamer. He became a slave and ultimately a ruler. Moses, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd, preparing him to spend 40 years leading God's rebellious, disobedient people through the wilderness. Already mentioned David. One of the amazing things about him is that he watched over sheep in the same field where 1,000 years later, angels would appear to a group of shepherds and announce that Messiah had been born, that the Savior was born there in Bethlehem. Well, chapter 23, Psalm 23, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, we've learned in our study of the New Testament that God cares for all his creation. His sun shines on the wicked and the good. His rain falls on the just and the unjust. He provides for all creation. And we never want to get to the point where we're telling people God would bless you if you just turn your life around. I'm not saying there aren't greater blessings for the believer, for the obedient, for the child of God. But God is blessing every person on the planet with the breath that they're breathing, with the life that they have. Life itself is a gift of God. Physical, natural life, and of course, spiritual, supernatural life as well. But listen, while anyone and everyone should recognize someone's providing for me, someone's watching over me, someone's taking care of me, only a believer can say, "The Lord is my shepherd." And we even have greater than that, because this is Old Testament, and we know in the New Testament we're authorized and encouraged to pray. Not just our Creator or our Shepherd, but our Father. He's our Heavenly Father, watching over us, caring for us, providing for us. It's a recognition of the relationship that's unique to the children of God. Sheep, by the way, utterly dependent creatures. And here David acknowledges God's gracious provision for him. He's not like, "You know that I took on giants and I'm not afraid of Saul and I'm not afraid." No, he's like, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." That word means to lack or to fail or to bereave. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I read somewhere that sheep only lie down when they're full. I'd encourage you, when you're full, take a walk. But sheep lie down when they're full, because when they're not, they're looking, they're moving, they're watching, they're wanting to eat. But a sheep will never lie down unless it feels safe and secure. And if it's true about the food, well, satiated. Unless a sheep has its needs met, well, they make a lot of noise. God, of course, provided manna for his physical flock in the wilderness. Jesus would later take a few fish and some bread and feed 5,000 people. And we're told they were glutted. Well, it doesn't use that word in our Bibles, but when you dig into the Greek there, that's really what it means. They ate more than they needed, and there was leftovers. So everybody got their little leftover package. Spiritual food, that's really what David's talking about. And he's not saying, "Well, God, you know, gives me grass to eat," because, well, David, you know, he's like us. He was in need of more than physical food. He needed spiritual food. And God's word is the only spiritual food there is. That's why there's a direct relationship between the time we spend in the word and the health we demonstrate or experience as a believer. Now, it's not a guarantee that if I'm in the word that I'll be healthier, but it is the start. The other half of that equation is I need to not just read it and believe it, I need to obey it. But there's this picture of the growing and maturing Christian. You know, the newborn Christian desiring the pure milk of the word, that we could grow thereby. Some of you are in that place tonight. You're young baby Christians and you just can't wait for the Bible study. You don't wait for the Bible study. You get up in the morning and you're reading and you're praying, and the Lord's giving you more in your quiet time with him than you get here. But some of us, well, we should be way past the milk. Not that you can't have milk or enjoy it, but man, God has the bread. He said, "Pray. Give us this day our daily bread." I think those first disciples, that prayer was meant to be taken literally. They actually needed physical provision. but they also needed God's spiritual provision, just as we do. And then there's the meat of the word. And don't imagine that, well, the meat's for the, you know, old believers. If you ever nursed a baby, you know the first tooth comes as a shock and quick. And it's like, whoa, teeth. We're going to have to work something different here. And so the point is that, well, the milk, the bread, the meat, we need it all if we're going to grow and be healthy. He leads me beside the still waters. Rest, refreshment, cleansing. Water in the desert. I don't think in a culture where we just turn on the faucet and the water comes out, we can fully appreciate what it would be to walk through the desert and not have any water. I watch a couple of those survival shows, not the ones where they have a whole bunch of weird people on an island, not those survival shows, the ones where it's just one guy by himself with a camera, you know, videoing himself trying to survive. I like watching those shows. Because I'm thinking, well, if something goes wrong and I'm ever alone, stranded, I've learned a couple of things. You can eat those birds called boobies. They're actually look pretty good. Taste like chicken, I think. But I saw how you can gather rainwater. There are a lot of practical things in all of it. But my point is, and I'm sure you've seen it as well, that we live in a culture that makes it harder for us to really understand. When someone talks about being led by the waters to find water at all. And of course, we've seen it again and again. God's word is likened to water. We're washed in the water of the word. So it cleanses us. It refreshes us. It renews us. It restores our soul. The Holy Spirit is likened to water, as he actually not only fills us and seals us, but overflows us. Those rivers of living water flowing forth from our lives. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. This is our ministry, by the way. I don't know what everyone's trying to accomplish in the world of Christianity, but I know God's called me to the ministry of restoration, of reconciliation, of redemption. The will and the work of God is to bring together those who are alienated from him. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all have experienced that alienation. And every person outside of a relationship with Jesus is outside of a relationship with the Father. That's why he can say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So we want to try to at least introduce the idea to every person that there's a God who made them and loves them and sent his son Jesus to die for them. And listen, people come to church for a lot of different reasons. I don't have to tell you that. I find that out by talking and listening, really by listening. I don't learn much by talking. I just hear the stuff that's already in my head. But I learn a lot by listening. And I've learned that people's needs and perceived needs are far different often than what the pastor's goal and agenda really is. That's why I reinforce, here's what I'm about, here's what God's given me. You may or may not be even able to relate to that. It could be that your marriage is just crumbling and like the only thing you can think about is I want my marriage to be right. Well, that's a good thought. God wants that too. But you don't go at it directly. You get right with him. Because once things are right with him, well, their forgiveness will be needed. And it's easier to forgive when you know you've been forgiven everything. There'll be grace needed, and it's easier to demonstrate grace when you are a recipient daily of God's unmerited favor and blessings. Everything you need to make relationships work on this level has to do with making sure this relationship is right. That's why at every service we give opportunity for people to give their life to the Lord. If you've been here a while, you know lots of services people do it. Some of the services we don't know. But I do know this. No one ever comes in here to a Bible study without having an opportunity to listen to real worship. I don't believe an unbeliever really gets what's going on in the worship. But what they do get, and I remember this when I was in that state, is that, man, these people are, they're for real. They're singing like someone's actually up there listening. We have students, and I love this. The professors from Chico State send students here from some of the sociology and other classes to take notes and then interview any of us that are willing to talk to them. And I'm like, I know they think they're you know, I mean, I shouldn't say what's in their head. I don't know why they do it. I'm just glad that they do it. Because anything that gets people in the house of the Lord, as David says, one thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I could dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty. That's what happens. People recognize, man, I remember singing in church alongside my dad, who was a great Irish tenor, and just thinking, this is awesome. But I wasn't saved, and he wasn't saved either. We were just singing. But man, once I heard people really worship, and I realized, I don't worship like that. I don't even know what they're doing, but it sounds right. I wanted that. Well, that's what's happening here, you see. The ministry of restoration. God first restoring people to himself. Then marriages and families and children who've been alienated from their parents, and brothers and sisters who are alienated from one another, friends who've parted ways. And listen, in the body of Christ, we have the same kind of problem. And so we want to make sure we're right with the Lord, then we'll be useful to the Lord. He leads me, we read, in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It is important to know that a shepherd leads his sheep. He doesn't drive them. And so at least a good shepherd leads his sheep. The great shepherd, our shepherd, certainly leads us. He's not, hey, get over there and do that. He's like, follow me. What did Jesus say? I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So important that we see it. This is the message we've heard from him. God is light, and in him is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. By the way, it's lying to ourselves, because most people can see. If we're deceiving ourselves, saying, I'm walking with the Lord, and they're like, really? Well, there's a reason for that, really. And that is, it's like if your lifestyle so says no, better not to even say you're doing it. But if we have fellowship with him, well, if we walk in the light, excuse me, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He says, your word, it's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I like that picture, both of them, those pictures. Because he's saying, God's word tells me where I'm standing. Am I safe? And then it shows me where I'm going. And this is the way to walk. Walk in it, we read. Well, because of who he is, that's the last thing that we take note of before we continue on. It's for his name's sake. He's leading us, and he's leading us in the path he's laid before us and the path he's walked before us. And he does it for his name's sake. We saw some time back that when God offered Moses a way out, he's like, just get out of the way. I'll wipe them all out. We'll start fresh. Moses is like, no way, Lord. Because it's your reputation on the line. I like that Moses got that. And if you read those stories and you think Moses convinced God, no, Moses was just demonstrating that his heart was really the same as God's. And God can say, you know what? I'll take care of this. And Moses is like, no, you said you'd bring him in, Lord. You've got to bring him in. People will say you could get him out, but you couldn't bring him in. It's you, Lord. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Hey, that is a road we will all walk. Well, most of us will walk. But the reality, He's saying, hey, I could be in the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. Now, we were in the very valley where David slew Goliath not that many months ago, just a couple of months ago, actually. And I was thinking about it. Depending on where the sun was at the time he stood before Goliath, Goliath's a big guy. There's a big shadow going to be cast from that guy. And maybe David's actually thinking back, Valley of the Shadow of Death. Or maybe he's looking forward. Either way, we're told to pray, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from evil. He says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Of all the blessings we experience in a relationship with the Lord, there is none greater than His presence with us. Not His presence to us. Not the things He does for us or gives to us. Those are awesome and we're so grateful for Him. But if all we had was His presence, man, we should be so grateful beyond, you know, who needs more than you, Lord? Who needs more? And I like this because when Jesus came and was born of the Virgin Mary, they said, you'll name Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. You're aware of that. They also said, you'll call Him Emmanuel, because, well, that word means God with us. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. The staff was just something that the shepherd used to lean on and to keep his balance going on these paths that the sheep and goats were actually better created for. But the rod was used to protect the sheep and guide the sheep. And so listen to Isaiah 43:1. Now says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. God's saying, look, I'm with you. I'll protect you. I'll guide you. I'll direct you. But more than anything else, I'll be with you. He changes from the image of the field and the flock to a feast. And it's fitting because it leads into, well, the chief shepherd, the King of Glory in Psalm 24. You prepare a table, verse 5, Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. So from the fertile fields to the banqueting table. David reminds us in, well, this passage of something that we'll see again in Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so he's saying, you lay out the table, Lord, right in the presence of my enemies. And then you anoint my head with oil. And then again, my cup runs over. David, like us, has partaken of the cup of salvation because as we saw last Sunday and the Sunday before and the Sunday before that, Jesus drank the cup of suffering and wrath and indignation so we could drink the cup of salvation. Again, David's cup overflowed, so yours and mine. He concludes this beautiful psalm, perhaps one of the most well-known psalms worldwide. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love this picture. I jokingly shared how the rock followed Israel through the wilderness, although the rock did follow Israel through the wilderness, providing water for them miraculously. But I like this, goodness and mercy following me. I would have thought I'd have to pursue them. Oh, I've got to do for God in order to experience goodness from God. No, God's chasing me down with blessings. I love that picture. Goodness and mercy pursuing us. We're not chasing God's blessings. They're showered upon us. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, we read in Lamentations, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. You know, David's prayer, and we'll look at this in Psalm 27, so it's just a couple weeks out, or maybe a week out. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. What was David's heart's desire? To just be in fellowship with God. Delight yourself in the Lord, we read, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, Psalm 24 celebrates the third and final shepherd psalm in this three-psalm messianic series. And we've gone from the good shepherd to the great shepherd, the good shepherd who died for us, the great shepherd who lives for us, to the chief shepherd who is coming for us. And He here is called again and again the King of Glory. Now, this psalm looks forward to His return. And I wanted to get to it. I could have done just 23 and then next time we could have looked at 24. But I wanted to get to the reality of His return because I believe His return is at hand. And I do know that people have always said, oh, the Lord's coming back and it could happen at any time. You know, Jesus did leave those first disciples with that expectation. And I know He left it with them because He wanted them to live as if He could return for them at any time. And the truth is, as far as Him coming for us, well, who knows? We can't keep our souls alive. We don't know that we'll be here tomorrow. We may be, we may not. But we know where we'll be if we're not here. And that's with our Lord. And so this psalm, by the way, and all of these are songs, there's Israel's hymnal. It was first sung, it was written for the return of the ark after it had been captured. And when they finally bring it back to Jerusalem and they're celebrating its return, David writes this beautiful psalm. And he sees more than the ark. He sees what the ark represents. The place where God meets with man, where the blood is spilled on the Day of Atonement. And God meets with man. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. The world and all those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Again, we saw the good shepherd giving His life for the sheep. The great shepherd living with and for His sheep, refreshing, restoring, protecting, guiding, comforting. Now we celebrate the chief shepherd coming for, receiving to Himself His blood-bought flock. David begins with this reminder, everything and everyone belongs to God. No one will be off the hook because they're like, well, I didn't really understand that Jesus died for my sins part. Everybody understands that God's creation testifies of the reality of a creator. Some can deny it, and many do. Some can say, I don't believe it. But they'll stand before Him and He'll say, you had all the evidence you needed. You had everything you needed to know I am. And you could have cried out to know how I am and what I'm like and what I wanted and why you were made in the first place. He asked a question. And actually, this is a beautiful song. We'll have to sing it sometime. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? After the fall of Adam and Eve, and you're aware of this, that God revealed exactly what He required of those who desired fellowship with Him. We already touched on Abel. We know he understood. He offered to God a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. But we don't bring a sacrifice. The sacrifice has already been offered, already been made on our behalf. We look to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So he says, who can abide? Who can ascend? He who has clean hands, verse 4, and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. We know that there are none righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here we're reminded that pure works, like pure words, can only come from a pure heart. We sing it, purify my heart. Let it be like gold and precious silver. That's the reality. That's our passion, our desire. Lord, make me right with you, because only God can purify a heart. The fruit, by the way, evident to all. Freedom from idolatry, freedom from hypocrisy. So he says, clean hands and a pure heart will lead to away from idolatry and away from self-deception. He shall receive, verse 5, blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Paul reminds us in his letter to the Ephesians that all our blessings are in Christ Jesus. That every good thing in my life is because of Jesus. It was always true, even when I didn't recognize him, even when I didn't honor and thank him. But more now, because that is a reality. I do know my blessings come from him. Our righteousness, our natural state, what we would say our best works, he says, filthy rags. Our righteousness, unacceptable. But the righteousness that he imparts to us when we put our faith in him, not only acceptable, but, well, it's a transforming righteousness. It makes us more than acceptable. It makes us fruitful and useful. So this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. This idea that Jesus is the King of glory is not simply related to his second coming. It's related to his first coming. Because John 1:14 tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And here he's talking about the King of glory coming in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. I wanted to get here for this reason. Last time we looked at a suffering Savior, the one who was nailed to the cross, who experienced the beating and the scourging and the mocking. But now he's described as the King of glory, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. And it reminds me that it's always the cross and then the crown. It's always the cross. Then, well, not only is he crowned in glory, but we will someday be before him. What happens in heaven after he calls us home? He pours out his wrath on this Christ-rejecting world. He takes vengeance on the world that mocks his offer of forgiveness and refuses to honor and worship him, first as Creator, then as Lord and Savior. And so again, one thing have I desired of the Lord. Hey, if my passion, if my heart's desire is to experience him, well, that's not just about gathering together here, though I certainly love to be in the presence of God's saints, to hear the prayers and praises of God's people. But man, you know, when we go home, and we touched on it last week, We take him with us. He has sealed us with his Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So we touched on, or I read to you Psalm 27, 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. But the very next verse speaks to the reality of the coming tribulation. Because he says in verse 25 of Psalm 27, in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Why? Not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain deliverance, will be with him. That was his prayer. Father, I want them to be with me and see the glory I had with you before the world began. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. You know, we'll be there because he's preparing a place for us. And then he'll return to earth and we'll return with him and rule alongside of him for 1,000 years. And then there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. What happens during that time? We'll be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. The key, though, is whether it's in heaven or in the return to the earth or in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll be with him. If that's, in fact, your desire. If that's, in fact, your future, we'll be with him. We'll return with him. We'll rule and reign with him. But we will always be with him. Some of you prayed for loved ones who've gone before. Some of us have family members that are going through serious, serious trials, physically and otherwise. And listen to these words as we conclude this psalm and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Lord, we know